there's a principle that's found throughout the Scripture that can be expressed this way. If there is ever any area of our life where we're resisting the Lordship of Christ, and we continue to resist at that point, we'll discover that our life in other areas will begin to fall under the dominion of the flesh. For instance, if God is speaking to you about a resentful spirit or an unforgiving heart or lustful thoughts or whatever it might be, and you're unwilling to deal with it, then you'll find yourself falling back into sins that you felt long since have been vanquished from your life, slipping into habits habits from which you've been delivered for years. Perhaps a jealous spirit comes back, or your bad temper comes back, and where before you had complete control in this area, now you find you've lost control. Well, Samson, in his life, is a beautiful illustration of this principle, and I'd like for us to look at his story together in order to see that from the standpoint of an Old Testament character. These Old Testament people are so fascinating because they show us in such a realistic way the principles that are laid out in the New Testament. Now let's begin reading with the 13th chapter of Judges, starting with verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. The book of Judges is a very interesting book. It's set up on the basis of 7 cycles, each cycle complete in itself, and each cycle basically the same. The nation of Israel would sin. They would begin to worship idols. And God would place them under the dominion of one of the neighboring tribes, one of their enemies. And for a period of time, they would be under bondage to one of these nations. They would repent of their sin and call on Jehovah for deliverance. He would raise up a deliverer in the person of one of these judges who would set them free, and for a period of time there would be peace and prosperity until the judge died. And as soon as he was gone, the children of Israel would apostatize again and they'd go back into idolatry. And the cycle would begin all over. The story of Samson occurs in the 7th and last of these cycles in the book, and it's recorded here that because of their evil, the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. The Philistines were a very warlike people that traced their origin back to the land of Egypt. They had traveled from Egypt to the island of Cyprus and then had invaded the land of Palestine just prior to the entrance of the nation of Israel into Palestine under the leadership of Joshua. Philistines had settled along the west coast, along the Mediterranean Sea, and had been very difficult, in fact impossible, to dislodge, and remained as an enemy of the nation of Israel for a number of years. In the Old Testament, the Philistines are symbolic of the flesh in our life. They're related to Egypt. Egypt stands in the place of the world in our life. And as the flesh, they constitute the enemy of the Spirit of God. The flesh is an alien intruder. It has no right to our life, and yet it's taken up residence there. And it's constantly at war with the Spirit of God within. Paul says in Galatians 5 that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another to keep you from doing what you would. So these Philistines, as we see them in the book of Samson, will be standing in the place of the flesh in our life. The flesh is an enemy of God. Now, I'm not going to take time to read through the entire chapter. I would just like to make a couple of observations. The story is given here of the appearance of the angel of Jehovah, who is the pre-incarnate Jesus, who appears to Samson's mother before he was born, and promises that he will be at least a partial deliverer of the people. Now, there are a couple of very interesting things about this conversation that the angel has with Samson's mother. One is that Samson is to be a Nazarite from his birth. Now, we need to distinguish between a Nazarite and a Nazarene. A Nazarene is someone who lives in the vicinity of the city of Nazareth. Jesus was a Nazarene, but he was not a Nazarite. A Nazarite was one who took a vow of separation for a period of time. There was a provision under the Mosaic covenant by which a Jew could, for a particular time and for a particular purpose, take a vow of separation that would indicate he was setting himself apart for a period of time in order to accomplish some particular purpose. The Hebrew word from which the word Nazarite comes is natzer, which means to separate or to cut off. Now, there were three conditions that a Nazarite had to obey. Number one, he could not touch a dead body of any type. Number two, he was not allowed to drink wine or strong drink or even to touch or to have any contact with the fruit of the vine. And number three, he was to let his hair grow long. It was very contemporary. Now, these Old Testament provisions, again, are symbolic snapshots of things that are true in our life today. The Nazarite in the Old Testament is symbolic of sanctification in the New Testament. The word sanctification means set apart for a particular purpose. And those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord are said to be sanctified, to be set apart. And the same three conditions that obtained under the Nazarite vow are true for us. Number one, we're not to touch any dead thing either. We're to have nothing to do with the old life. Paul says, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. We're not to go back and resurrect the old life, the flesh that's been crucified with Christ, and try to live out of that resource. We have a new life, a resurrection life, which Paul says is life indeed. The second provision, that of drinking no strong drink or wine, also holds true for us, except the literal truth in our life is that we're not to derive our joy and our sense of well-being from any natural sources, but rather from the Spirit of God. And third, the provision of long hair is very interesting. In the Scriptures, long hair is said to be a shameful thing. It's a sign of weakness. They're talking, of course, about excessively long hair, hair that is longer than the prescribed length for women at any particular time. It's a relative thing, depending on culture. I'm not against long hair. I just wish I could pull it off. I like it. But excessively long hair, hair longer than women's hair at any time, was a sign of weakness. Now, a Nazarite would put himself under that condition in order to indicate his weakness, because his strength would grow out of weakness. And the same thing is true for us. The Scriptures say, where we are weak, that's where we're strong. If we sense our need for dependence upon another resource, if we're not counting upon our credentials, our strength, our ability, see, that's our weakness. And it's in that area of weakness that we discover our strength in an indwelling Lord. Just as the Nazarite had these three conditions, so we, as individuals who are said to be sanctified, set apart for a particular purpose, have the same three conditions that we operate out of. Interesting thing here, he was called a Nazarite from his birth, which was unusual. Ordinarily, an Israelite would take this vow later on in life, and it was generally a short-term vow. But Samson was to be one from his birth. We as well are Nazarites from our birth, our new birth. From the time we're born into God's family, these things become true of us. Now, that's the first thing that struck me as interesting about his life. The second thing was the statement that the angel made, again in verse 5, that he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. He will begin to deliver them. And as you look through the story, you discover that in reality, he never did deliver them, because he never delivered himself. There was always a partial victory, but never a complete victory. And finally, total domination in his life, because he never could deal with one area of his own life, or at least he never would deal with it. So he only began to deliver them. And there are several other things that are are interesting. I noted down in verse 8 that this is a good prayer for parents. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, I pray thee, let the man of God whom thou didst send come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the boy that will be born. I think that's a prayer that all of us as parents have uttered from time to time. God, what are we to do with these boys or these girls, as the case may be? And the interesting thing is that the angel of the Lord really didn't tell them what they were to do with the boy. His response is that you're to do all that I command you. You're to observe everything that I have commanded you. So his response is, as parents, the priority is to obey me, to obey the Lord, to exhibit before our children the reality of an indwelling Lord in our life. Now let's look down into chapter 14, because with this chapter we pick up the story of Samson's life as a young man. 14:1. Samson went down to Timnah. Timnah was a little town about 4 miles from where he was living, at Zorah. And at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, Is there not a woman among the daughters of your kinsmen, or among all our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. Now this is the first indication of the spirit of this man and the problem that plagued him throughout his life. He was a very willful young man, and particularly in the area of sex, he was never willing to deal with this issue in his life. There were 3 things wrong about this relationship. Number 1, it appears from reading the paragraph that he really cared nothing about the girl as a person. He just saw her and wanted her. She was an object to be used, to be possessed. But there was no sense of recognition that this was a person with needs and a person of worth and value. He saw her and he wanted her. Secondly, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures which Samson possessed, were very clear about God's command in regard to intermarriage between the Israelites and the surrounding pagan nations. They were not to intermarry with the heathen nations around them. Now this ultimately was a provision of love, because God knew that if they married into these idolatrous nations, the nation of Israel itself would become idolatrous. The wives would pollute the household with their idols. But it also went the other way, because God knew that the wives that they had chosen out of these nations would be miserable as well. Because to be unequally yoked in this way would result in a relationship that would chafe both of them. So because he loved his people and because he loved the world, he had commanded that they were not to intermarry with unbelievers. But Samson cared nothing for this. He saw the girl and he wanted her. The third thing was he disobeyed his parents. Again, the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that Samson had, were very clear. They were to obey their parents in order that they might live long in the land which the Lord had given to them. God never stuttered at that point. That was standard operating procedure. And it's clear here that these parents were interposed by God between this girl and Samson in order to save Samson from a disaster. But he would not listen. He disobeyed. He insisted on his own way, and he said to his father, Get her for me, because she pleases me well. His passions reigned. This was an area of his life that ultimately brought him to defeat, because he would not deal with this area. Now verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Strange verse, but the writer here is not saying that God condoned his rebellion. He was saying that God was going to overrule this for good. But God never condoned the sins of this young man. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And he came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion asunder as one tears a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well, and after a while he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands, and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother, and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the carcass of the lion. Now, having begun his rebellion against Jehovah, he appears to treat his Nazirite vows very lightly. Seems from this account that he broke two of them. It's recorded that he went into the vineyard at Timnah. He alone, his mother and father were not there because they knew nothing of the incident of the lion. And evidently he came in contact with the grapes there, and one wonders why he would even go there, since as a Nazirite he was forbidden to have any contact with grapes. It's also clear that he broke the second condition of his vow because he touched a dead body. He touched the carcass of the lion. And he not only broke the vow himself, he also caused his mother to break it because she was a Nazirite, according to chapter 13, and she consumed some of the honey, the unclean honey that was taken from the carcass of this dead lion. So you can begin to see the process of degeneration that's setting in his life. And in fact, it's significant that this statement says he went down to Timnah, although it's talking about the geographical location of Timnah with reference to his hometown. It's clear that this is the beginning of his decline. From this point on, the slope is away from the Lord. Now, the appearance of this lion is very significant, because God was trying to teach Samson something about the degree of power that he possessed. We read that the lion charged him, and he attacked the lion, and he tore it apart as one would tear a lamb apart. I think they must have been a lot stronger back in those days than we are. I'm not sure we could even accomplish that. But he tore the lion apart. Now, what was the Lord trying to teach him? Well, just this, that he had adequate power to live in victory over his passions. His desires, his drives, were not beyond his control. That in the Spirit of God, there was adequate authority and power to live in victory over every area of life, whatever it might be. Now, there's a lion in our life as well. Peter writes in 1 Peter that our adversary, our enemy, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's our lion, seeking to tempt us, to draw us away from our place of obedience to Jesus Christ. But John says, in his little epistle of 1 John, that we have already, in Christ, overcome that lion. We've already had our encounter with him, and he's already been torn asunder. Because John says, and he says this twice, I write to you, young men, because you have already overcome the evil one. When we chose Jesus Christ, we chose a complete victory in him. The cross has already dealt with the lion in our life. He's been put away. He's no longer a threat. We have everything we need to stand against his pressures and the temptations that he throws against us. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's an incident recorded where Christian is walking down the road toward the gates of the celestial city, and as he's in the mountain passes, he sees a lion crouched beside the path, and he's frightened and intimidated by the lion and immobilized, unable to continue his journey. And as he's standing there in fear, he remembers the scroll which he takes from under his arm, and he unrolls it, and he reads that the lion has been chained. And at first it's hard for him to believe, but as he walks closer to the lion, he sees through his own experience that this is true. The lion is shackled. And although he's right by the road, ready to crouch, he's restrained so that he can't harm Christian as he makes his way onto the celestial city. Now, God has done that for you in Jesus Christ. Satan has been dealt with. The lion has already been torn asunder in your life. And there's adequate power and victory to live over any area of your life. I don't care how deep-seated the habits may be, how long-term they may be in your life. It doesn't matter. There's adequate power to subdue them. Jesus Christ has done that for you. Now let's go on with the story of Samson, verse 10. And his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for so the young men used to do. And when the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 festal garments." These were very expensive pieces of apparel. A man might be expected to own one in his entire lifetime, and now as a part of this, part of the riddle, he's going to give them 30 of each if he should lose. But, he says, "If you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 festal garments." And they said, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. And of course he was referring to the lion and the honey that was in the carcass of the lion. And they could not in 3 days tell what the riddle was. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my countrymen, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Now this was his weakness. He could overcome lions. He could overcome Philistines. But in the modern idiom, he couldn't overcome the Philistine chicks. So she told the riddle to her countrymen, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." One wonders what would have been the result of this whole story if he had not plowed with their heifer, because he had no right to her. She was a part of an alien nation. And yet, in willful disobedience, he had determined to have her. Now notice what happens. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon. Ashkelon was a seacoast town about 30 miles away, far enough away that news wouldn't travel back and they wouldn't connect the event with Samson. And he killed 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the festal garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his best man. You see what the Lord did for him? He bailed him out. He miraculously intervened to save Samson from destroying himself. Have you ever had that experience? I can think of times in my life when I have been determined to rebel against God. Just insistent on going my own way, knowing full well what the Word of God said, but determined to go my own way. And I've had God supernaturally to intervene in such a way that I could not proceed any farther in that direction. He will do that for us, out of love, because He cares for us. And this is what He did in the case of Samson. Now chapter 15, just quickly, records Samson's vengeance. He went back to try to take his wife and discover that her father had given her to his best man. And so he caught 300 jackals, took torches and turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up the shocks and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. There's a very significant omission here. It does not say that the Spirit of God moved him to do this or empowered him to do it. This was not divine judgment. This was Samson's personal resentment and anger. And it just grew right out of his own personal pique. It had nothing to do with God's will. It was a very cruel, inhumane thing to do. But at even the score, Samson's score was Samson 2, Philistines 2. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion, and the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. How ironic. Because that's what they said they would do if she didn't tell them what the riddle was. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged upon you, and after that I will quit. And he smote them hip and thigh with great slaughter, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Not even the score at 3-3. Then the Philistines made a raid against Lehi. Samson was in the mountains behind the city of Lehi. Because the nation of Israel was so completely dominated by the Philistines, they agreed to take Samson captive. I'm sure they were frightened half to death. They agreed to bind him and to bring him down to the Philistines if the Philistines would spare their city. And this is what they did. Samson willingly allowed them to bind him, and they carried him down to the Philistine host. And then in verse 14, it says that the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes which were on his hands became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of an ass, and put out his hand and seized it, and with it he slew 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps. That's an interesting expression because there's a play on words. The Hebrew word for heaps also means asses. But what he's saying is that with the jawbone of an ass, I made great heaps of asses. With the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. When he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth-Lehi, or the Mound of Asses. And he was very thirsty, and he called on the Lord and said, Thou hast granted this great deliverance by the hand of thy servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and there came water from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. And down in verse 20, it says that he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. If the story had just ended there, it would be a story of triumph. Because Samson learned at this point that God was adequate for any need that he had. That the Spirit of God could be to him a well of water springing up to eternal life, satisfying every desire, meeting every need, giving him the capacity to slay the Philistines right and left. For 20 years, he judged Israel after he learned this principle, and these were days of prosperity and peace, and the Philistines were held at bay. And so in our own life, if we discover this principle, that God is adequate, he's slain the Philistines in our life, that he's dealt with the lion in our life, that he's adequate for every desire, for every drive, no matter how strong it may be or how deep-seated, he's adequate for that. Then there'll be peace, and there'll be prosperity, and there'll be victory over the enemy. But unfortunately, although there was a period of time when Samson reigned, he fell back into the old sin. And this is recorded in chapter 16. In just a moment or two, and we want to look at this chapter and see that again the progress of his decline. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a harlot, and he went into her. Same problem. 20 years of victory, and in one night he fell. Which ought to remind us, as Mr. Stedman so frequently reminds us, that sins never die of old age. That our weaknesses never go away. They're always there. We can always overcome them in the power of the Spirit of God. But they never leave us. We're always weak in the area of these old sins. As someone has said, old flesh never dies. It just smells that way. And after 20 years of victory, he's tempted in this area, and he immediately succumbs because he's unwilling to turn to the Lord in his time of need and draw upon him. Now the Lord again delivers him miraculously. He escapes through the midst of the Philistines at night. He rips the gates off of the city and he carries him on his back all the way to Hebron, which was 38 miles from Gath. Again, an evidence to him of the immense strength that he had in the Lord. But note verse 4, after all of this, after God delivered him again, miraculously, He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Her Hebrew name means weak. And how interesting that Samson, the strong one, could be totally dominated by Delilah, the weak one. See, again, because it's not the strength of the flesh that overwhelms us. It's our unwillingness to lay hold of the strength of Jesus Christ. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, "Entice him and see wherein his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to subdue him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver," 5,500 pieces of silver total, an immense amount of money. And she agreed to discover the secret of his strength. And in the story, Samson three times deceived her, once told her if they bound him with fresh bowstrings, he would be helpless, but he burst the bowstrings and was free. And then he said if he was bound with new ropes, then he would become weak. But again, he broke these bonds. And finally, he said, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the loom, then I'm helpless." And when she woke him, he just ripped the loom right off the wall and walked right out the door. And finally, in verse 15, she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" And of course, she was right. She was right. Here's a case of a man of God being rebuked by a pagan. Because he was telling her that he loved her, but his heart wasn't with her. He had never shared the secret of his life. He had never let her see the hidden things of his spirit. He couldn't, because she couldn't have shared them. She would have used them against him. And so, finally, he gives in to the pressure that she exerts on him. And it says in verse 17, he told her all his mind and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I be shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And at that point, he gave up the last of the conditions of his Nazarite vow. He succumbed completely to this girl, and his covenant relationship with the Lord was severed. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his mind, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, and they bring the money, and she causes Samson to sleep on her knees, and she has a man shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at any other times and shake myself free." And he did not know that the Lord had left him. How tragic. But you see, this is the way the Lord deals with rebellion in our life. He will warn us through His Word. He'll woo us through His Spirit. He'll intervene supernaturally to stop us from destruction. He'll counsel us through other people who love us, through our parents and members of the body of Christ. But if we insist on going our own way, He'll take His hands off and He'll let us go. And we fall into the dominion of the flesh. You see, it's because He loves us. If we insist on going our way, He loves us enough that He'll let us go our own way. In the words of the psalmist, He'll give us our request, but He'll send leanness into our souls. And notice what happened to him in verse 21. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze fetters. And he ground at the mill in the prison. What a degrading, humiliating experience for this great warrior. They put out his eyes. Interestingly enough, the instruments that had caused him to sin so frequently before. And they bound him with shackles and they put him to work grinding, pushing this great millstone round and around. Labor that was usually reserved for oxen. And they laughed at him and they humiliated him. You see, that's what happens to us. God will give us up to the passions of our own life if we insist on it. And this picture of Samson grinding at the mill is such a beautiful and vivid illustration of what happens in the inner man. There is a blinding, a loss of a sense of moral perspective and vision. There is a binding. We lose our freedom and liberty and mobility in the spirit, and there is a grinding that sense of futility and boredom and purposelessness about life just going around and around and around inside. There's a way out, though. And if we're there this morning because of some sin that we're harboring, we need to know there's a way out. Verse 23 and following, there's recorded the story of this party that the Philistines had, great sacrifice and feast to Dagon. And they brought Samson out to make sport of him. Verse 26, it says, Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson made sport. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "Lord God, remember me." And of course the Lord did. God never forgets us. When He lets us go, He takes His hands off of us and lets us go, He's still right there, available to us. Never utterly abandons us. And He didn't in the case of Samson. He was there, standing ready to respond to his entreaty. He says, "Remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be avenged upon the Philistines." And I'm sure that the months of grinding at that mill had brought to mind Samson's life. He realized what had happened to him, and he realized that his strength lay in his Lord, and now he calls upon the Lord to set him free. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars upon which the house rested, and he leaned his weight upon them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." That was the only way out of his bondage. A death had to take place, his death. And it was only through his death that the Philistines could be brought under subjection. And so it's true in our life. The only way out is to go back to that area of our life where we're resisting the lordship of Jesus Christ and die right there. Because Paul says those who have died are no longer under the dominion of sin. To look that thing squarely in the face, to call it what God calls it, and to put it away in the strength of Jesus Christ and lay hold of His life. And the result will be victory and freedom. God will again bring you back into the place of conquest over the areas of life that have been conquered by the Philistines. Because notice what happens. Then he bowed with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were in it. So the dead whom he slew at his death were more than those whom he had slain during his life. And you'll find that's true in your life. If you're willing to go back to that place of disobedience and face it and die right there at that point, the result will be a greater victory than ever before. God will rout the Philistines in your life. He'll restore the sense of peace and prosperity and mobility in the spirit and accomplishment that you desire. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this great character. We thank you for the truth that is revealed here in this passage. And we pray that it might be truth that we enter into personally. We pray that we would be willing, we would be strengthened in the inner man to face honestly and squarely the issues in our life that we're unwilling to submit to you and put them away in your power. And thus experience the sense of liberty and freedom in the Spirit that comes as a result. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.